Good morning, everyone, and it's great to be here today. Everyone was singing so loudly. It was just wonderful, beautiful, beautiful. And if you are in the foyer and you want to come in, there are three seats over there, and there's four over there, maybe. There is a person one, so keep that in mind. Walker, if anyone does want to come in, there are a couple there available. We will be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and we've been there for quite some time, and we'll be there for quite a while to go still. There's just so much there, so many wonderful examples of the faith, and the entire chapter is beautiful. Of course, it's about examples of the faith, of people who have lived in the faith, who have persevered trials and tribulations, and have also died in the faith, right? And last week, we were covering much of the life of Moses, how by faith his parents acted in obedience and protected life, right? And also by faith, we looked at what he did and how he was, even though he was raised by the Pharaoh's daughter, even though he was in the royal household, even though he had everything his eyes would have desired, kind of like Solomon, you might say, in the book of Ecclesiastes, who had everything he wanted, everything he desired, but in the end, it didn't matter at all. Right, and so Moses found himself in that kind of a category as far as riches and the access to the pleasures of sin. But yet he gave all that up, what many in the world would say that this is what you need to be happy, right? More stuff, more money, more gold, more prestige, more popularity. He had all that. He had all the power, yet he gave it up by faith. He gave up the treasures. He gave up the pleasures to be mistreated with the people of God, and to be considered a slave instead of royalty. So beautiful chapter, or beautiful couple of verses there that we covered. And we also looked at a lot of the characteristics of Moses, kind of like we did with Isaac and with Abraham, as far as looking at his life and how it is typological of Jesus Christ. Not that they are, of course, the same, but that typology, again, is any person, event, object, that is foreshadowing what the Messiah is going to accomplish. And we listed like 10 different things where it's like, wow, there's so much similarity there between what Moses is doing with the people of God and what Christ is doing with the people of God. So what Moses foreshadows, Jesus brings around fully, all right? He is the substance of that foreshadowing. So fun time there, but now let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28 today. And that'll be the only verse we cover in the book of Hebrews, because we are going to go back and try to gather all this from the book of Exodus and bring it forward so we can be on the same page as the author of Hebrews. So he says in chapter 11, verse 28 of Hebrews, "By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to devour for our souls' nourishment today. And God, as we look at this verse, and as we look at the passages throughout the Word that we're going to look at in a moment and through Exodus, help us to see how all this is pointing towards you and your great salvation, your great redemption that you accomplished through Jesus Christ. You have provided the Passover Lamb. You have provided the one that would lead us out of the bondages of sin to go and worship you. You have given us the new hearts, Lord, that desire to love you and desire to obey you, and we worship you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, as you would imagine, with the typologies of last week mentioned with Moses, there's also a lot of typologies with the events that they are accomplishing. So if you consider all of the events of the Old Testament, there's been some major events that we have covered, even as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, but it's really been building as you go from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to Joseph. It's building to this climactical moment that the Abrahamic covenant is going to reach this pinnacle here for the Old Testament with Moses and what he's going to accomplish with the redemption of God's people. So everything is going in accord just as God had prophesied or promised, you might say, through those patriarchs. And now it's going to come to pass that this people had been in Egypt for 400 years. They've been in slavery, so somewhere around 100 years. They're going to be set free, and they're going to be on their journey to the promised land. And everything that Abraham had been promised, and Isaac and Jacob, they're about to see this. Of course, ultimately, we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one that sets us free. He is the one that guarantees our travel and arrival in the ultimate promised land. But let's go to Exodus chapter 11, and we're going to see how this great event, the Passover event, and what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. By faith, he's saying that Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. All right, so we're going to return to that at the end of the sermon, but we want to break that down and look at that in the historical context. So, and I've looked at this several ways this week. It might be a little longer today in our sermon time. I'll try to go a little faster. There's just so much text to cover. So I'm just going to read through Exodus 11, verses 1 through 9, shaved a verse or two off there, and to really build the background. Then we'll proceed into much of Exodus chapter 12. But if you would look with me at Exodus chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." All right, so this Exodus chapter 11 is, we kind of know what's led up into this point, right? There's been 9 plagues. We looked at this last week a lot, that God called Moses to go back to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. And all you guys did that little dance in here, right? No, just kidding. Don't do that. Pharaoh, right? So he goes there, but we will not let them go. 9 different plagues that God has sent to him. And he said he would let the people go, but refused. And Moses would lift those plagues, and everything went exactly accordingly. Moses would announce it from God, the message he had received to Pharaoh, that at this time tomorrow this will happen. And it would happen. Then Pharaoh would plead for mercy, and God would say, "Tell him tomorrow at this time that plague will be lifted," whether it was frogs or gnats or the blood, the river turning to blood, etc. It would be lifted exactly as it would. But now there's going to be some, instead of gnats, instead of frogs, the Lord himself is going to show up and deliver judgment. And there is going to be a distinction, a very clear distinction between the people of God who are going to receive mercy as God's presence goes through the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen. That's where the Israelites were. There's going to be mercy and there is going to be wrath. And God is going to make the distinction between these two groups. So that's what we're about to see take place. So let's look over at Exodus chapter 12 and see how this begins to lay out as Moses tells the people of Israel what is about to unfold. And God has announced these things ahead of time, as we see there in Exodus chapter 11. Of course, God can do such a thing. So chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, let's look at that first. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" So here we see something interesting, and maybe you've looked at this before, but the Jewish calendar is about, the whole calendar, the way they do things, the way they do life, is about to be reoriented to this day. That this day is going to be so important, God says, start your calendars over. Hey, if it's October, now it's January, okay? It's that kind of a thing. It's hard to relate to it in our minds, but it's a brand new start, a new beginning. Set your clocks by, set your calendars by. On this day is the day when I am going to act, I am going to set you free, I'm going to do something you could never do. And it's hard to imagine this, but you think of the most powerful nation on earth, the richest nation on earth, right? Compared to a slave nation within that nation, Israel. They have no weapons. They have nothing to counter the power or the weaponry of their masters of Egypt. They can do nothing, right? So they're completely powerless. They can do nothing to improve their situation. In fact, their situation has only gotten worse since Moses has been talking to Pharaoh. So what is going to happen? Well, God says, hey, this is going to be the day of days. This is going to be the month of months. And even when we think of some of these things, how does this compare to the new covenant? How does this compare to what Jesus Christ, the new covenant maker, has done for us? And lots of things come to mind, and you'll probably be able to make a lot more parallels even as we go through this. But a certain verse that came to mind, 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Many of you probably have it memorized. But it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So it is beautiful, right? As we look back at what God is doing to Israel today, we want to see that. We want to rejoice in how God acted on Israel's behalf. But also, we want to fast forward a little bit and see how this ultimately plays out even for you and I. Even though we were not in Egypt, you were in bondage to Satan. You were in bondage to sin. You were following the sons of obedience. You were an object of God's wrath by nature. But God supernaturally has intervened. If your belief is in Christ for your salvation, you have been set free. And you are a new creation now. And that old is gone and the new has come. And this is a hard thing for our world to grasp. You think of people that you've known for a long time, and they keep wanting to pull you back to who you used to be before Christ sometimes, right? And you have to remind them, no, I am a new creation now. Yes, I used to be in Egypt, you might say. Yes, I used to be in bondage to that sin, but Christ has set me free. I'm a new creature now. God has done this supernaturally. So that's what we want to kind of do as we see this today. We want to see that, yes, this is beautiful for Israel, but also we are children of Abraham, and we have been set free by the higher Moses, the greater Moses, Christ himself. So let's move down to verse 3 in Exodus chapter 12. I'll read a portion of this. So all the congregation of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make for your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. All right, so again, we're picking up on lots of language there that does sound very familiar. Even our New Testament authors pick up on some of this, right? Like 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. So we see here God says that on this day you're going to allow this, he is going to orchestrate a substitutionary atonement so that when God's presence comes through, when God comes through in judgment, if the sacrifice has been made, if another has paid the price of death, then there will not be the judgment in that household. And so we see that this lamb is supposed to be picked on a very specific day. It is not supposed to be the lamb or the goat that has been damaged or that is wounded or that is about to die. They are supposed to bring the absolute best of their herd to sacrifice. And so it is blemishless, spotless, nothing is wrong with that. But even here we see how this is, again, typified and fulfilled in Christ. So when Peter draws this forward from the Old Testament and applies it to Christ, he doesn't mean necessarily that Christ is the best-looking person of Israel, right? It very well could have been, but that's not what we see there. He's saying that he is blemishless, he is spotless, he is absolutely sinless. There is nothing in him that is unworthy for the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. So Peter has pulled this forward, so we see that as a typology. Again, that's been fulfilled in Christ. We also see that what is described in those previous verses we just read is that they are to pick out the lamb on a very specific day. That there is a, you might call it a lamb selection day, as they must pick out the lamb for the upcoming Passover sacrifice to be accomplished. And this is fascinating as well. And you see so many points of what's happening here being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, again, enters into Jerusalem, what we often refer to as Palm Sunday, where they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, etc., right? And he's riding in on a donkey. And that alone is a fulfillment. You have the King of Kings, you have the Messiah entering into Jerusalem riding a little donkey. So Zechariah 9:9 speaks of that fulfillment. But also, we acknowledge that on that day, he's entering in on what the Jews had now for over 1,000 years known as the Lamb Selection Day. So while they are out picking their best of the best from the herds to bring forth to hold until the Passover sacrifice, because they had to repeat this festival every year, they had to repeat the Passover every year, not that God's judgment was coming every year, but it was to memorialize that day and remember that day. But on this day, Jesus comes in riding on a donkey, and it is the Lamb Selection Day. He is entering in to the capital of Israel, where the people are, and presenting himself as the Lamb from God. Very interesting, all right, how all this is playing out. We also see, and we're not going to quite get there today, but if you're in Exodus chapter 12, you can fast forward to kind of verse 46. But we do see something interesting about how the lamb is even supposed to be eaten. It's supposed to be picked out on a specific day. We see that. We see it is without blemish. Christ has fulfilled that as well. We also see that then verse 46, another description is added to how it is to be eaten, and then not one bone can be broken. There in Exodus 12, verse 46. And again, this is significant because we don't see this elsewhere. It's hard for us sometimes, unless you're deer hunters, to think this through, but when you're preparing an animal to eat, it is very, very uncommon to try to do this, okay, where not one bone would be broken if you're trying to feed the family. So this is a very distinct, unusual, unique point that is pointed out here in Exodus, that this is a sacrificial lamb, God's substitutionary atonement for your firstborn. God's wrath will come upon it and not enter your home, and that not one bone is to be broken in this animal. And so, again, you say, well, that's interesting. Oh, that reminds me. Those of you that know the New Testament a little bit, right? That's mentioned somewhere, I think, about when Jesus is hanging on the cross as well. And so John picks this up. So I believe this one's up here on the screen for you today. But John recites this, and he pulls this from the Passover event and applies it to the, capital T-H-E, Passover event of Jesus Christ. So John chapter 19, verse 36 and 37, John says, "For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." So John pulls way back from this Exodus chapter 12 to show that Christ has fulfilled the Scripture. What's he saying when he's comparing Christ to the Passover lamb? Well, he's saying this is the ultimate Passover lamb, and not one bone was broken. And we, of course, know what happened to the two men beside him who were being crucified. Were their bones broken? Yes, their bones were broken. They came through and they broke their legs, right? But not Christ. So we see, again, John brings this forward. This is a fulfillment. This is a typology that is being fulfilled by the Christ. And again, this is no surprise. John has already gone in chapter 1, has kind of given that away at the very beginning, right? As John, he announced that he records how John the Baptist has introduced Jesus when he sees Jesus coming to be baptized. He says the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." So John has kind of given the end of the story away at the beginning, of course. But John the Baptist God's herald, God's great announcer that is going to announce the Messiah. How does he do it? Does he yell out, hey, this is the Christ, hey, this is the Messiah? No, he introduces him as the Lamb from God. And what is the Lamb of God's purpose? What is the Lamb of God's mission? To take away the sins, all right? So John has already introduced him as the Lamb that is from God. So beyond the Passover event of people going and picking out their blemishless lamb, not breaking one bone, eating of it, now John the Baptist, the great announcer, the one who is prophesied from God that would come to announce the Messiah, says, this is the Lamb of God. Again, right, this foreshadowing, this typology that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Stay in Exodus chapter 12 for a little bit. Let's go down to verse 7. He continues to give the directions here. He says, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. All right, that's, again, very interesting with this passage, okay? God has given them directions on when to pick the lamb, what the lamb is to be like, and also here how the lamb is to be dealt with. They are supposed to put the blood on the outside of the door. As God's presence is coming through, those that are behind the blood are protected, right? They're shielded. The atonement has taken place. Another death has occurred, so the death of the firstborn in that home will not occur. But also, it's interesting here, we see that there is something else to be done. Like, they are not supposed to just and only put the blood on the outside, but there is an internalizing of this substitutionary atonement, this lamb, that it is to be outside, but also it is to be consumed, and they are to devour every bit of it. And this has been done several times in the Old Testament as far as God's instructions to Aaron, a couple of times there where he was instructed to devour every bit of it, leave nothing until morning. It is to be consumed. It is holy. And you see here, though, in externalizing that, yes, the lamb must be sacrificed. The blood must be shed. But there's also this internalization as well. And again, I think this points forward to what Christ accomplishes as well. That yes, we hear the gospel, we understand that Jesus is fully God. He is fully man. He is born of a virgin. He lived the perfect, blemishless life that we could not live. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. But Christ pours out that judgment on Jesus Christ, the spotless one who takes our place upon the cross. That he receives the wrath, we receive his innocence. We receive his righteousness, right? So we see this beautiful gospel, but also you are not saved by just reading the words of the gospel or seeing this in your mind take place. There has to be internalization. There has to be true belief. You have to see the cross. You have to see what Jesus has done. You have to hear the gospel, and you must believe in that gospel for salvation. So quite possibly, I think there is some of that going on here. That external, yes, the blood must be shed, the lamb must be sacrificed, but also eat of me, right? Christ says, eat of me. This is my flesh. This is my blood. There has to be true belief for salvation. Also, in that same passage, there are specific directions on how the meat is to be prepared, which you might not think is that big of a deal, but for the Jews, boiling of the meat was not forbidden. They could have done such a thing, and they were apparently doing that quite often. As they even look back, as they get out into the wilderness, you recall they were grumbling, and they looked back to the famous meat pots that they ate of in Egypt, which is kind of similar to like a Louisiana jambalaya mix, it must be, right? A big pot of meat and things boiling, right? They looked forward back towards that. But here, God says specifically, no, this lamb must be roasted over the fire. So when you think of fire in the Old Testament, you think of sacrifice. You think of Abraham and Isaac. We covered that not too long ago. And how Abraham had the wood, right? And he set the fire. and was about to sacrifice Isaac. And then God provides a lamb. Instead of sacrificing Isaac, God has provided that substitutionary lamb again, and Isaac is set free. So, but on that fire, the lamb is consumed. Then if you fast forward, you think, and we realize also that that was not uncommon as far as Abraham was called to sacrifice to the Lord, and he did. This was a common way to make sacrifices to the Lord on fire. The whole animal is consumed and figuratively going up to God, all right? Also, you think of the Old Testament, once Moses, God has given Moses the rules and regulations for sacrifice, it involves fire. I mean, right there at the beginning of the holy place, before the Holy of Holies, there is the bronze altar that animals are sacrificed, and there is fire there, and it is going up to God. So here again, we see that there's something unique about this meal that is different than others. You don't boil the meat, you must roast it. You must sacrifice it unto the Lord. So there's something very unique here. And we also see that wrath of God is also related to fire. Many, many places in the Old Testament, many places in the New Testament as well, all the way into the book of Revelation. So what is symbolized here? This lamb is taking the wrath of God. He is going to take the wrath of God so that your firstborn might be saved. And again, what is this? How is this typified in the New Testament? How is this fulfilled through Christ? Well, obviously we know this, right? That is Jesus Christ, who in the Garden of Gethsemane was praying, God, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Jesus was not afraid of drinking. He wasn't fearful of drinking. He had no second thoughts about drinking liquids. What was he talking about? It was the cup of God's wrath that he was about to drink down every dreg of on our behalf. He would take the wrath that we deserved so that we can be set free. Again, substitutionary atonement. So we continue to see these things played out, all right? Verse 11, let's go down to Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. In this manner you shall eat, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So again, an interesting point there. Why was there a dress code for eating of the Passover? God says, hey, this is the animal you are to sacrifice. This is how you are to prepare it. This is what day you are to select it on. And here now I'm giving you a dress code to eat of the Passover meal. The dress code is quite different than many of us would think of. As you think of a dress code or coming to worship, many of you showered, shaved. A couple of you shaved. Most of you didn't shave. And, you know, you put on something decent to come to church today. Thank you. But you know what? You don't. This day is different. He doesn't say put on your best. He's like, hey, get your track outfit out. Like, he's like, it's going to be at midnight. I mean, this meal, don't. It's going to be late into the evening, and then eventually the Passover event happens. So they're not supposed to eat in their pajamas. They're not supposed to eat barefooted. They're to eat ready to go. It is their sandals are supposed to be on. They're supposed to have their belt on, their tunic tucked in, and they're supposed to be ready to go because God is going to act so supernaturally fast that there is going to be no time to pack, and they need to be prepared for what God has in store for them. So this, how do we apply this under the new covenant? Do we have to come to church and when we're taking the Lord's Supper in Tivas now? No, right? That's not how it plays out. But there is something to this as far as the people ate of the Passover in faith, right? I mean, when you're eating late at night and you're dressed ready to go and the man of the house has his staff in his hand, he is saying, we're about to go somewhere, right? God has said that we're going to be set free and we're going to be going. And so, family, get ready. I am ready. I've got my staff. I've got my sandals on. You guys are ready. We're going places tonight. But also, there is something I think that can be applied here, even as we take of the replacement of the Passover or the fulfillment of the Passover, the Lord's Supper, that even when we take of the Lord's Supper, we eat of it in faith. And it's not that we're dressed a certain way now. We see that fulfilled in faith. That when you eat of the Lord's Supper, you do look back to what Christ has accomplished. You look to the present of the great communion that you have now within the body of Christ that he has given you. but you also by faith look forward that God has prepared you through this sacrifice that you have been set free, and this freedom is going to take you all the way to the ultimate promised land. So we look forward. So we eat the Lord's Supper, and we taste of the bread, we taste of the fruit of the vine. It reminds us of what God has done. It reminds us of what God is doing. It reminds us of the great supper that we are going to have with the Lamb one day in the new heavens and the new earth. So we look at this and say, okay, by faith, they had their sandals on. By faith, they had their belt on. By faith, they had their staff. By faith, they were ready to go. But even when we take of the Lord's Supper, I think it's good to think back on this. By faith, we are prepared. And by faith, we are ready to go whenever God calls us home, right? All right, let's move on down. Look at verse 12. Chapter 12 and 13 there. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. All right, so just looking back at those couple of verses there, what was going to pass over the Israelite homes? And it's literally the Lord. I mean, he says, it is I, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike the firstborn, and it's I. Look at that at the end of verse 13. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So here again, it's not that God is just sending frogs. It's not that he's sending gnats. It's not that he's sending locusts. He is sending himself. He is going to come through in righteous judgment. He has provided the object of mercy in the Lamb. But if the Lamb has not been sacrificed, if someone else has chosen a different way to try to rescue themselves or avoided God's good news of the gospel there, that there is provision, there is sacrifice, and what's going to happen? There is going to be judgment that is going to come. The firstborn child, whether they're old now or young, adults or whatever, is going to die. And you see in here that he is going to judge the judgments will also come to, in verse 12, on all the gods of Egypt. There will also be an execution of judgments. And this could be the royal family, the royalty that he is talking about here, but also many theologians, I kind of see both. It's hard for me to know which one to weigh in on exactly. It might be both here, but also the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. You also see a commentator I enjoy was mentioning how even the Egyptian god Ra is god of sun, right? He's god of the sunlight. And what's the first plague that comes? It's darkness that comes. And so God shows it. Look, your God is nothing. You call him the God of sun, I'll give you darkness when he is supposed to shine the brightest. And you think of the Egyptian gods, you think of Osiris that's in charge of death, right? And he is the responsible for death, and no one is more powerful than him. And yet God says, no, I am the God of life. I am the God of death. I am the God of it all. And I make distinctions between who I will make distinctions. I give mercy where I will give mercy. I give life, I give death. I am God, I am sovereign. So in this, you do see judgment coming to the royal family, of course, through the Pharaoh himself, but also the little g gods that the Pharaohs worshipped are all made to look like absolutely nothing because they have no true power. Another question as we go through this is, did the Israelites deserve God's wrath? And the answer is yes, right? They did deserve God's wrath. Otherwise, a lamb would not have needed to be sacrificed. So they were not able to just not sacrifice a lamb. And when God was coming through, say, hey, remember, I'm an Israelite. There had to be a lamb sacrificed. And to think that they were in and of themselves righteous would be a completely wrong view of who they are before God. We know that through Adam and through Eve, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all deserve the judgment and wrath of God. So did the Israelites deserve God's wrath? Absolutely. But God gave them mercy, and that mercy was tied specifically to the sacrifice. And even today, we find a lot of people, as you try to witness or talk to people or just hear people talk, many people want the mercy of God, but they reject the object of His mercy. They don't see that. They want the love of God. They want the mercy of God. I always say they picture God as a big, nice Care Bear in the sky, right? But they want that God. They want the love. They want the mercy. But they absolutely hate the object of mercy that God has provided for to take the sacrifice, to take the substitutionary wrath on Him versus us. They want to say that they deserve the mercy. Mercy deserved is not mercy. And the only thing that the Israelites and the Egyptians deserved is the judgment and the wrath and the curse of God. But God, as we brought up in Romans chapter 9, gives mercy to whom He gives mercy. And He gives judgment to whom He gives judgment. And so here He has provided the object of mercy, and it is the sacrifice of this lamb. Now, what would happen if an Israelite household decided that they didn't want to sacrifice the lamb? They said, you know what? I don't want to. I think we're good enough, and you're good, I'm good, and we're all good enough, and we don't need to do this. Then there's no distinction then. The distinction is in the lamb. The distinction is not just in the people. And those who have the blood covering their house, the lamb has been sacrificed, God's wrath does not enter in. So as we read this, we see that God is specifically covering. He is, words in this are a particular redemption, limited atonement, specific atonement, right? For each household, this lamb is to be sacrificed, and those in that household are protected, okay? It did not convey over to the next household. Every household was given this lamb that covered the sin in that household. Particular redemption is there also. We see this in Christ as well. Christ has died for all those the Father has given Him. Let's go over to verse 14, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read quite a section here. Bear with me on verse 14 through 20. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly. And on the seventh day a holy assembly. On the holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. All right, now we look back at this. Verse 14, you notice it says, this is to be the memorial day. It is a statute that they are to recall, that they are to remember forever. And what are they specifically to remember? Oh, you look back at this, and it's to be kept to honor God for what He has done. Verse 17, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout all your generations forever. So, what did Israel do to free themselves from the most powerful nation on earth? And nothing. What power did Israel have to fight against Egypt? None. Who gets the credit for Israel's freedom? God. And that's what they are to remember. They are to remember their lowly position. They were in absolute bondage. They could not free themselves. And they are to recall that God acted on their behalf. God supernaturally set them free when they could not do so, right? So we would say this is sola deo gloria, right? To God be the glory alone. Were they supposed to look back on this day and pat their patriarchs, their fathers on the back, and say, good job, guys? No. What are they supposed to do? They're saying, God, God, thank you for setting us free, for redeeming us, for providing the substitutionary atonement. And again, we see this also with our salvation. With our salvation, what did we do to earn our salvation? And we did the same amount of work that Israel did, nothing. God set them free. God set you free as well. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 5, previously it's laid out there that who they were, who we were before we were saved. And again, we're following Satan. We're following the sons of disobedience. We're by nature objects of God's wrath. We are spiritually dead. Dead people can't do anything, right? And so that's who we were spiritually. We could do absolutely nothing. Then you get to Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 5, and who does it? But God. And there's not a synergy here, S-Y-N, where it's this God does his and I do mine and we high-five each other in heaven, right? That's not it. It's God. Look at this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Beautiful here. So the redemption of Israel is all God. The redemption of you, God relieving you, releasing you from the bondage of sin, setting you free, is all of God. And what are we supposed to think? Sola Dei Gloria, and worship him for it, right? Verse 21, back in Exodus chapter 12. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves, according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you shall come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. Now, if we look back at that just a little, we see, obviously, the people are not supposed to go out of their homes. God has announced, I'm coming through in judgment. You are protected, not because you yourself are holy, but because of the substitutionary atonement. If they come out, what will they deserve? They'll deserve the wrath of God, right? So the wrath of God is eliminated for those with a sacrifice, and they're who are behind the blood, right? So it is with us, those who have believed in Jesus Christ, have trusted in his life and death for their salvation. We are protected from the wrath of God, and that's it. We are sheltered by the blood. Now, also in this passage, there's great emphasis on the continuance of this service, is how it is announced that they are continued to have this service. It is to be the memorial day. All right, the ultimate memorial day for Israel is this day. They are to remember it, they are to recall it, and it is so vital that they teach it to the next generation. How can this be applied today? Kids may grow up going through Christian customs, but if they aren't told what they mean, then it becomes a religious custom with no meaning. And so it is with much of Christian, even adults today. For instance, if you were to ask many of them, or many people, why do you take the Lord's Supper? Hopefully you could answer well if you've been here for quite some time. But think back maybe to a time in your life where you didn't really know, and you were just taking of the service, perhaps. So we see something really important here that does need to be applied, and that is the next generation is born with a blank slate, except for sin. That's it. And that they do, of course, have a knowledge of God. But it is up to this generation, the older generations, to teach them the things of God. Or else, You just have empty service with no meaning to it, right? So they are to do this every single year. And when the kids ask, why do we do this, right? I'd rather be playing. I'd rather be doing this. I'd rather be off. The parents, the older generation says, no, you sit, you watch, you observe. This is why we do it. God came through in judgment. He passed over, skipped over our homes because of the Lamb, right? And why is it so important that they do this every year? It is to go back and think back what is accomplished, but also we're seeing that they are never to forget this because this is what Christ is going to come and fulfill. So turn with me over to Luke. Hold your spot there, but also look in Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. And we see that this is continued on. The great feast of unleavened bread, the Passover meal, they continued, and it was continually taught that, yes, on this day, God gave us an object of mercy. He gave us the lamb that we sacrificed, and God came through in judgment, and our firstborn were saved, but the firstborn of the Egyptians died. And they knew this. It was taught all the time. So Jesus and his disciples, like the Israelites before, for well over 1,000 years, had done this every single year. And now it's time to take the Passover. Jesus tells his disciples, right, go prepare the Passover. I'm going to take of this with you. But then, as we've mentioned many times, something radical happens where Jesus changes the custom. He changes it into something new. Who has the right to do that? God says, do this and do this forever. And yet, Jesus, who is also God in the flesh, says, now, let me show you something. All that was pointing to me, the one in front of you. And it's a beautiful moment as they're all together about to take of the Passover meal and recall the homes being skipped over by the judgment of God, the substitutionary atonement of this lamb that provided freedom for their firstborn. And then Jesus is going to announce, look, it's all pointing to me. I am it. And it's the last Passover meal that anyone should have ever taken. Of course, the Jews continued to take it, still do to this day, but that should have been the absolute end of it because Jesus fulfills that Passover meal or the Passover event. Let's look at Luke 22, verse 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So here Jesus changes it, a radical transformation to a custom, a meal that had been ordained and ordered by God to continually be done. But now Jesus takes of it with his disciples and is showing them that this typology is being fulfilled in me. And he's introducing himself. He who eats of my flesh, he who drinks of my blood. I am the Passover lamb. So he announces this to his disciples, and the very next day, he would be that spotless, blemishless lamb who is led to the slaughter, right? He has presented himself on the lamb selection day, and now it is Passover time. And he will be sacrificed for our sins on that day. It's beautiful how all this plays out. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Look at verse 28. We'll continue on. And talk loud. Oh, not that loud. All right. So Paul literally says that in Corinthians, right? He says, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed. So it's just beautiful. We see Jesus teaching these lessons. The next day he's sacrificed. He is the Passover lamb. Verse 28, Exodus chapter 12. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up and go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, and you have as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So just a quick note as I observed this week, kind of looked at that passage. One thing we find here is that there is no safe place where God's judgment will not go. And it's from the Pharaoh's beautiful, nice mansion of a home, I'm sure, right? To the riches of Pharaoh with all his gold and everything, the power that he had, the majesty that he thought he had, God's judgment was going to come there. All the way to those who are in the dungeon of Egypt, there is going to be judgment there as well. From the rich to the poor, to the powerful, to the no powerful, God's judgment was coming upon Egypt. And again, you fast forward this through and you think of how the ultimate judgment is going to come. There is no hiding from God's ultimate judgment. Hold your spot there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. We see that God's judgment comes. It is the Lamb who is judging, which is all just fascinating to think about. The Passover Lamb who was sacrificed is also the one who brings judgment, the final judgment. And he knows whose sins he has paid for, right? But here in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, again, we see there is no hiding. God's judgment is going to come. And some people think that they're going to somehow get away, skip over the judgment. Maybe they won't be judged. God says, no, judgment is definitely coming. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Like on the Passover, when God comes to judge, there is no place to hide unless you have been saved by the Lamb. There is no escape. And we see Revelation 21:7 literally calls this book the Lamb's Book of Life. But God's judgment is going to come upon everyone who has died. It will come. There will be a distinction as there was there in Israel and Egypt. God was coming through. Judgment or mercy? The deciding factor is the Lamb, right? Now, verse 33, back in Exodus chapter 12. We'll wrap up with this section. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So just amazing supernatural event that has gone on. You have, many would say again, around 1 million slaves who have nothing of their own, nothing of themselves. God has done all the battle for them. He is releasing them. He has redeemed them. But also here you have the Egyptians surrendering of their silver, surrendering of their gold to their slaves as they go out. I mean, what is going on here? This, again, supernatural event that is happening, but also we see this foreshadowing as well of what Christ accomplished. Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah 53 is a wonderful chapter prophesying about the accomplishment of the Messiah, what he's going to accomplish for his people. But Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And again, we see that Christ has accomplished everything. And all the riches we have because we are in Christ. So even giving of this silver and giving of this gold to the people of God, after the sacrificial lamb has been sacrificed, right? We see with our salvation as well, we have something much better than silver or gold. We have forgiveness of sins. We are the people of God. We have an eternal inheritance, a city of gold, all connected to the Lamb who was in our place, who took our place. In summary, let me just say this. Back to Hebrews 11:28, by faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. As you bring this forward, we see that they trusted in God and his particular method of salvation. Like the Israelites, we too look to our salvation from the wrath of God by the provision of the ultimate Passover lamb. The only way for the Israelites to receive mercy was through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And so it is with us, with Jesus Christ. And I encourage you today not to just hear that gospel, not to just see the blood, but make sure there is internalizing that you have believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word today, and just amazing. It's so wonderful to see how it all works out of the prophecies that have been fulfilled through Christ, his life and his person, his death, his resurrection, but also how these typologies paint a beautiful picture for us that this lamb that was sacrificed so that Israel could go free, that their firstborn would not die, and how ultimately you send your firstborn, you send Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate, puts on flesh to become the Lamb that you have sent to take away our sins. Help us to see how all this plays out through Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb who takes away our sin. He is our Passover Lamb. He is the blemishless, spotless Lamb. And unless we are behind him and his sacrifice, we will receive the wrath. May we not ever think that we can go out from beyond the blood, from our house, Lord, as the Israelites were commanded not to do, and think that we deserve mercy in and of ourselves. But help us to always understand that we are sinners and we are saved only by grace. We are saved only by mercy and only through that object of mercy. For what the Israelites that day were released and redeemed by the sacrificial lamb, ultimately, we are released and redeemed and become your people through the Lamb of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray and worship today. In Jesus' name.